You have your Bibles with you. Would you please turn to Acts chapter 1? For those of you who are here for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we've recently begun a sermon series that can be found in the book of Acts. So I invite you to turn to the end of Acts chapter 1. I want to begin today with a question. It's not a profound question, but it is one that I continually find myself asking and seeking an answer for. It's the kind of question that occurs seasonally in many of our lives. It's the kind of question that we never get a firm and final answer to. It's one whose answer needs to be adjusted continually whenever we would ask it. The question is simply this: what are we preparing for? What are we preparing for? Sometimes we're preparing for a vacation, and we need to get all of our suitcases packed, and we need to pick this bathing suit against that one. Sometimes we're preparing for school to start. Other times we're preparing for a new job, or preparing to make a big purchase for a new car or a new house. There continue to be seasons and times and significant moments in our lives that are dedicated to the question, what am I preparing for? Now, sometimes the events are so obvious that you know what you're preparing for. So we move to the second question, and that is, how best? How best do we prepare for it? Whether it's a bride on the eve of her wedding day, how best do I prepare for this event? A high school senior seeking to pick what school or college or career to take, to join the military, and if so, which branch and why? How best do I prepare for boot camp, for freshman orientation? How best do I prepare for a new job, the welcome of a new child into our lives? How best do we prepare? This is a question that is deeply and significantly on the mind of the disciples. Not just the 11 apostles who are remaining, but also the 120 who are gathered with them, fellowshipping and preparing. See, our Lord promised to come back, and He promised that in before He does, to send the Holy Spirit to empower them to bear witness to the life, death, and resurrection of their Savior, to bear witness to the atonement of sin, and to bear witness to the spectacle, the pledge, and the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And God promised to send the Holy Spirit. And in fact, He was going to send the Holy Spirit so soon that they were to not even leave the city. Don't go back to your lives. Don't go back to your family. Stay here. Stay together. Stay gathered in this upper room until He comes. Now, they don't know that He's coming at Pentecost. We do. We know that Jesus' ascension was 40 days after Passover. We also know that Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover. So we know that they were waiting for 10 days. But they did not know how long they were to wait. They did not know when to be prepared for the coming of the Holy Spirit, that sacred and holy third member of the Trinity. And that is where we find ourselves in the text today. When is this event coming? And how best do we prepare for it? If you have your Bibles, please turn with us to Acts chapter 1, starting at the end of verse 20. This is God's Word spoken to us. We need to hear it. We need to receive it in our hearts as exactly that, the divine words spoken to us. Let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Eustace, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let us too turn in prayer to our Father. Father, we are here assembled, gathered as your people, gathered because someone has borne witness to us of your greatness, of your work, of your beauty, of your nature, of your gospel. Come, Holy Spirit, speak. Come, Holy Spirit, well up and overshadow us from within and carry us without. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in the hearts, in minds, and souls of your people. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak and transform and bestow grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy on us, sinners in desperate need of forgiveness and love and peace. Come, Holy Spirit, and bear witness to us of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Of course, we pick up here mid-verse. We spent our allotted time last week looking at the suicide of Judas, trying to understand both the physical elements of what could have taken place, but also understanding the gravity and the sadness, the deep sorrow that led to death. Not a sorrow of repentance that leads to faith and trust and hope, but a sorrow that leads to the selfish act and death. Well, of course, we begin with Peter quoting the psalm. It's a simple one-liner. I don't think any of you are impressed. Wow, Peter, of all of the things that you could stand up to talk about, of all the things in the Old Testament that you could quote from in this moment, you choose, let another take his office. It's underwhelming to many of us, yes? But it is a great, great, great thought for us. Peter's eyes are not fixated on what was lost. Peter's heart and his mind are not focused on Jesus being gone. They're not focused on how he feels or what he wants. They are focused on the mission he's been given. The mission that Jesus declared earlier in this chapter, that they are to bear witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That God had called these men to the office of apostle, and that each one represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And Peter knows that there were 12 and not 11 tribes. So Peter goes back to the scripture and says, "Lord, is it your will? Is it your will that we would have a 12th?" And the precedent is overwhelming in the Old Testament. 12, 12, 12. You'll see it everywhere. If you study the book of Revelation, you'll see that numerologically 12 represents the nations of God's people. You will see in Revelation that there are 12 elders of Israel and 12 thrones for the apostles. That they will govern all of us somehow in the next life. And so Peter rightly goes back searching the scripture and discovers that there is precedent. There is in fact a command that our Lord, through the Holy Spirit, spoke through David to command them in this hour to raise up another apostle. See, it was easy the first go around, right? Because Jesus was picking. It's easy when Jesus is picking. I'll take you and your brother and you and your brother. Family's pretty important. You, even you and you. Come on. Right? But here they are. Jesus is ascended. He's interceding for them before the Father, but there are only 11. And Peter rightly discerns that there should be 12. In Israel, they picked who would lead based on the hereditary family lines. One from the tribe of Benjamin, one from the tribe, one from the tribe, one from the tribe. It's not the case with the disciples, is it? So here Peter, standing before the brethren, here assembled, preparing for the mission that Jesus has given them and is equipping and preparing them for, sees that we need to raise up a 12th man. There needs to be a 12th man. And so he quotes the psalm, "Let another take his office." The "his" here, in Peter's understanding, as carried along by the Holy Spirit, is that the "his" refers to Judas, the enemy of Jesus. And that the office he's speaking of is the office of apostleship. And so, he's going to make his case. Verse 21. "One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." End quote. Peter has done an amazing thing. And you probably didn't slow down long enough to see what this amazing thing is. Peter actually develops criteria for the office. Did you see it? There's 120 gathered, both male and female. Peter says, we need a man. It is the role and function of the man to lead in his household and in the church. And we need not just any man. We need a man who has seen what we have seen, who has touched what we have touched, and who, with all actuality, can bear authoritative witness. And so he creates a starting point and an ending point to evaluate this based on. He begins with the baptism of John. What's significant about the baptism of John? Well, many things. I encourage you to go back and listen to the tapes from Luke. You don't listen to tapes anymore, do you? To download the sermons and put them on your iPods or your iPhones or your whatever. iTouch, is that? They still sell those? I'm the boss man. I need the info. So the idea here is that John's baptism is supremely significant in the life of Jesus. It's his opening ceremony. It's the beginning of his public ministry. We know theologically he's installed as the priest over all God's people, not in the order of Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek. If that sounded like a bunch of gibberish to you, don't worry. You can listen to the sermons and understand. But we also know that that is the first moment where Jesus was recognized as rabbi and teacher, where you see all three members of the Trinity in the same few sentences, right? You have Jesus being baptized. You hear the sound of the voice of God speaking, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then you watch the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. All three members of the Trinity captured in a moment. Beautiful. And so, Peter thinks that it is wise and biblical and in accordance with God's leading, that they would establish this as the starting point. It doesn't matter who Jesus was as a teenager. They don't have to bear witness to that. Peter himself couldn't bear witness to that. That's why the scripture doesn't talk about it. You don't get him at 13 or 14 or 15 or 22 or 27. You get him at his birth, at 12, and then again at 30. And Peter chooses the 30 to be the starting point for who could bear witness. We're going to bear witness to his public ministry. What he said, what he did, and its meaning and significance. We also need an ending point. We don't just want somebody who is there for the first few weeks who could say, yeah, I was kind of interested, but really, you know, fishing was much more important to me, so I went back to my old life. There's a faithfulness embedded in the closing date established, that they would have been faithful all the way through the ascension. See, could Judas fit this description? No, because he forsook the Lord and left before the ascension. What Peter is saying here is that there is a need of faithfulness to this office. Someone who has suffered and seen. It is not just that they can bear witness, but that they are willing to bear the burdens that come with the office. And if we know anything about the church, we know that there are burdens for those who take leadership in it. Amen? And so he establishes this as a criteria, beginning from the baptism of John until the ascension, until he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Something else I want us to see before we continue. What is Peter engaged in doing as he prepares for the coming of the Holy Spirit? It's totally implied in this text, and yet we would miss it were we not careful to see it. Peter is engaged in the study of Scripture. You see it? There is no way that from his childhood Peter remembers this psalm. It is not a sexy song. It would not have, with all likelihood, been sung in church week after week as he was a boy. It is interesting to note that we will know a generation's theology by what they sing. Will we not? Will we not know what you really believe, what you really long for, by the songs that you sing, not just the letters that you would write? What is near and dear is sung or spoken. Peter and the disciples have been engaged in Bible study. And I want to tell you that it doesn't matter what life event you're preparing for, Bible study should be at the center of it. The study of the Scripture is so essential as a means of grace for all believers. It is so critical for us to know and understand that. And I think that Acts chapter 1 as a whole sets this apart unbelievably well. See, early in the chapter, we see them praying. We see them meeting and gathered together, dedicating themselves to prayer. And prayer, in a very oversimplified way, is us speaking to God. It is us sharing with God what is in our heart, what is in our minds. What are we scared of and dreaming for? It is us speaking to God. Now, He transforms us and changes our wants in that process, no doubt. But by and large, prayer is us speaking to God. But many would say, far too many would say, they never hear an answer. What good is prayer if it's just us speaking to God. Many of you might feel a deep sorrow that God doesn't speak back to you. Now, some would have a superficial understanding of what it means that God would speak back. And they would say, yeah, God told me to park in this parking space. Yeah, God told me to go to this college. God's told, you know, and they would oversimplify and hear God speaking to them nonstop, day after day, moment after moment. Some of you have been in churches where someone would stand up and say, thus says the Lord, and speak on His behalf. But I think many of us, especially gathered here today, many of us would say that there's a sorrow in us. We don't feel like God speaks back. And we begin to move away from prayer. We begin to distance ourselves from being prayerful. The Apostle Paul tells us to pray at all times without ceasing. And many of us would say, I can't spend that long on my knees. And God doesn't speak back. Brothers and sisters, friends, fellow followers of our Lord, He speaks back. He speaks to us. He answers our prayers. He pledges His fidelity, His faithfulness, His grace, His mercy. Brothers and sisters, He speaks to us in answer of Scripture. When we fail to study the Bible, it's not just that we fail to learn some academic mumbo-jumbo. It's not that we're failing to study and do our theological duty to know more doctrine. When we fail to study the Bible, we fail to hear the voice of God spoken to our soul. When we draw away from the text, we draw away from the One who gave it to us. When we draw close to the text, we hear the whisper of God. We see His character. We see time after time His faithfulness, His gentleness, His tenderness, His healing, His peace. And we see His vengeance. We know that sin gets punished. When we are wronged, we know that that wrong will be paid for by Christ on the cross or by suffering eternally. But that sin, that wrong done to us, no matter how big or how small, will be given justice. Perfect justice. When we fail to draw close to the Scripture, we fail to believe that God gave it to us for us, that we would know Him, that we would love Him, that we would love as He loves, that we would forgive as He is forgiven, that we would have strength for our weary weeks and our disastrous days. When we fail to draw close to the Word, we have removed ourselves from a means of grace that would strengthen and enlighten and enliven us for all that comes at us. Scripture is an essential part of our preparing. It's an essential part of our knowing the Lord's will when the moment arrives. It's an essential part of our spiritual nourishment. You wouldn't go a week without eating food, without drinking water, or you would die. Why do we go weeks or months without feeding our souls? let another take his office. It's Peter's way of communicating to us not only what they in that moment should do, but what we should do in every moment before a moment. In all the moments before the moment. We should be studying and preparing and listening and learning and loving. So that when the moment comes, we are ready. Guys, I'm not talking about something I don't experience myself. I was praying in my office earlier today. I was praying and I was studying and I was preparing to give this word today. And there was deep sorrow in my heart. Because I long to see this room filled with people. No, I don't. I long to see rooms bigger than this. Filled with people. Not gathered to hear me. Not gathered to hear my take on Scripture. Gathered together to hear and celebrate the King of Kings. To know Him, to love Him, and to march that love triumphantly to those who are outside of that gathering. I long for thousands to sit where dozens sit. And there was sorrow in me. There was sadness that we haven't grown at the rate I wanted to, that we haven't evangelized the way I dream, that I get tired when I don't want to be tired, that I get discouraged when I want to be excited, that I feel limited. And I was burdened and scared. And do you know that the voice of God spoke to me? That sounds weird to hear, right? God spoke to me. He spoke to me. You want to know what He said? Turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Unlike those who might declare it in our day, the Bible actually does declare, "Thus says the Lord." There should be no more comforting start to a sentence for you in all of life. "Thus says the Lord." Whatever's going to come is true and trustworthy because God said it. "Thus says the Lord. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" And here's God speaking to Kevin on a Sunday morning. "All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." This church is exactly the size that our sovereign King of Glory wants it to be. And every person seated in a chair week after week, day after day, year after year, is by His determination and not mine. It's not about how good I am, how eloquent, how powerful the worship is. It's not about how nifty the signs are, how little we advertise, or how much we advertise. It is about Jesus building a house for His glory and His name's sake, that His name would be hallowed in Newport News. And if that happens in this church, awesome. If that happens outside this church, awesome. But He sets the agenda. He determines the growth. He determines. He reigns. He leads. I can't build Him a house because His rest won't be there. He must build the house. And He must dwell in it for us to enter into His rest. Brothers and sisters, that is the Lord speaking. He spoke it to Isaiah to encourage Israel. He spoke it to me this morning that I could have certainty of the one in whom I have believed. And the plan that He is working out for His glory and my benefit in every moment, day after day after day after day. when we fail to draw near to the Scripture, we fail to hear the voice of God bring condemnation and conviction, or bring peace and freedom and mercy. When Peter here is gathered with the disciples and they are studying the Word together, they are preparing for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're preparing for the action that the office they've been given requires them to then take. So Peter establishes a criteria based on his study of Scripture and based on the Holy Spirit leading him in his conviction. Verse 23. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Eustace. This guy has more names. Most people have one nickname, right? This guy keeps going and going. So they put forth two. His name by birth was Joseph. His name in Israel is Barsabbas. He's known to the Grecian world as Eustace. And also another guy who only has one name, Matthias. He's sort of like Cher, I guess. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, They prayed. You pray before. So they prayed and they said, Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Yeah, this is a great problem to have. I'm just going to be honest with you. This is an awesome problem to have. There are two men who the community has evaluated and known and been with for years, who they would say, both of these guys are qualified, both of these guys have the godly character necessary to take hold of this office. Both of these guys don't just meet minimalistic requirements. Many of the 120 would have met the minimum requirements that Peter established. But they look and they talk and they work amongst themselves. And they say, let's take these two guys, and honestly, we kind of can't choose between them. We wish we had 13 apostles, because if we could have 13, we would take both. The point is not that there's an election. The point is not that they must choose. The point is that the number 12 represents God's people, not 13 and not 11. We need one guy to fill one spot. How awesome it must be to have more that could than can. Get it? So they've done the evaluation. They've done the internal processing. As a corporate entity, they have come together and they've said, we nominate these two guys for this office. Now how do we pick? They pray. Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. They are asking not for God to choose, because He already has. They're asking for God to reveal the choice that's eternally been true. They're asking for revelation, not choosing. Show us which one of these two you have chosen. Verse 25. Who you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. Verse 26. And they cast lots for them. Sounds strange to us, doesn't it? I've got two men. They're going to take office, but only one can. It's an eternal institution. The winner of this will reign forever in the kingdom of God. It's got a throne in glory. Why don't we roll some dice on that one? That just sounds ludicrous, right? Did they lose their mind? All right. One of you gets to become supreme emperor, the other one an agonizing death. We've discovered and discussed this at length. We're going to draw straws. I mean, at least hold an election, right? Can we get some voting going on? Like, can we establish, like, brown hair is more culturally relevant than blonde hair? Like, we would want to come up with some basis, some rationale to choose this. It is not in our culture to understand even what the heck they just did. You're gonna cast lot. You're gonna throw two stones in somebody's lap, and the one, no wait, you're, we just don't make choices like this, do we? Anybody got a coin? Get it? When you're choosing between good and good, how do you choose? When you're choosing between two gifted, talented, charismatic, accepted, beloved, eloquent, intelligent, how do you choose? They literally flipped a coin. Literally, they flipped a coin. They drew straws. They tossed some dice. They casted lots. But here's the key. They're not being random. They're not being apathetic. They're not shirking a responsibility that they should otherwise have had. They are literally at a crossroads with two worthy candidates and one spot to fill. So you know what they did? They went Old Testament on you. Do you know that the first high priest in Israel, Aaron, he had an elaborate and ornate breastplate, an armor in a sense, that he would wear to carry on his duties? You know that more than a chapter of your Bible is given to how this sucker was to be made and all of the intricacy and what they could use material-wise and what ruby went what next to what stone and what. And there was this tiny little element, if you ever want to look it up, it's Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. And you will discover that right over Aaron's heart, to the middle of this breastplate, there were two stones. And they were different colors from each other, and they were distinct from everything else. And when they got into trouble and a decision needed to be made, and they were choosing between great and great, they were to use those and cast lots. And the Lord's will would be revealed by which stone fell where. And in fact, in Old Testament Israel, this is used a couple times. But there are significant moments, and they cast lots to understand the Lord's will. This is not fatalism. This is not determinism. They are literally at a place where they have done their due diligence in all that could ever have been asked of them in evaluating and preparing, and they are asking for God's choice to be manifested. And so, they cast the lots. Turn to Proverbs. Let's get Solomon's holy and divine wisdom on this one. Proverbs chapter 16. It's the last proverb of that chapter. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Meaning that in this moment, they are casting lots to see God's choice revealed. You and I flip a coin to make a choice. What the Scripture's telling us is that heads or tails is just being revealed to us. The choice has been made not by us, but by the King of Glory. Speaking here, of course, of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Friends, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not an intellectual argument device. It's not just a tool that the Scripture uses to remind us that we are small and faulty, and He is enormous and pure, that God is great and that we are teeny. It's also for moments of suffering. It's for moments of persecution. It's to remind us that no matter what's happening in this fallen world to us or around us, there is a tender and loving, merciful, just, and holy Father who's going to redeem what is vile and has given what is beautiful. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is something that all believers should enjoy the full assurance of and the freedom of worry because of. They should be released into sovereign and caring hands and have the burden of it's all about me, it's for me, it's by me, it's unto me, stripped from our souls. That our lives are not our own. Our bodies are frail and faulty and gonna perish. But our souls are His and secure and forever sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit unto eternal life, unto a glory of a resurrected body, and we will know God face to face instead of ink to ear. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is given to us so that when we are choosing between good and good, or in this case, great and great, we can rest in His goodness and His power, not only to make those things known, but if we are somehow mistaken, no matter how earnest, He'll redeem it. He'll transform it. What we may even have intended for evil, God means for good, for all His people, for all time. And so literally they ask for the Lord's will to be manifested, so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Literally, he became the 12th. And was never heard from again in the rest of Scripture. And neither was Eustace, Barsabbas, and Joseph. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord leads someone to take office in a church, it is a glorious and beautiful thing to be celebrated by all of the community. And when someone is not ready to take that office, be it discovered by lot or by investigation, it's not a condemnation, it's a preparation. Amen? Prayer is us speaking to God, and the Scripture is His speaking to us. What a joy it is that they gave themselves to prayer and the study of the Scripture. May we also give ourselves to prayer and to the study of the Word. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we have just studied Your Word together. And I pray that many of us, all of us, have heard Your voice. Jesus, I praise You that You spoke to me in my office this morning from Isaiah 66. I praise You for the comfort, the assurance, and the confidence that I have in You that came from You, because You give it. Out of the bounty of Your mercy, You speak, and You comfort, and You console, and You enliven and envision. God, I pray for all of us as we are preparing for the next things in our lives, that you would speak. Lord, whether we're terrified by the bills before us or impending, God, I pray peace. I pray that you would change our character, that we would spend within your provision. God, I pray for those of us who are fearful of never getting married. God, I pray that you would speak comfort and grace, that you are our true lover anyway. And whether you've called us to singleness for a season or for a lifetime, that we would trust you. God, for those of us who are preparing to take relationships to the next level, God, I pray that you would give wisdom and timing, that you would give a ferocious pursuit of purity. God, I pray that you would bathe us in grace and forgiveness for wrongs committed, and that you would give steel to our spines, that we would not commit them more. God, I pray for those of us who are preparing for new careers, searching for new jobs. God, I pray, even in this economy, that your bountiful abundance would flow. Lord, for those who would seek to stay in this community, that you would provide employment that would allow it. For those who want to come to this community to see your kingdom built, Lord, I think of Drew and Susie. God, I pray that you would find employment, that you would create a home for them here. Lord, for all of us, in all our circumstances, in all our situations, I pray that we would yield our lives, that we would yield ourselves to the Master who reigns, to the Master who loves, to the Master who died and rose again, and that we would bear witness not to our own glory, not to our own ability, but to your glory, to your work, to your power, to your word, to your gospel. Lord, may our lives be about you and not us. Prepare us through prayer and through scripture study, through worship and fellowship and evangelism, to keep our eyes on the mission that you have given us and the power of the Holy Spirit who equips us to carry it out. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us and through us, we ask. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.